So if you guys can turn to Ezekiel. And I know this morning you guys got a break from a major prophet, Isaiah, as Chad preached from 2 Corinthians. But we're going to Ezekiel, and we're going to Ezekiel because in my own life, the Lord has been using this text the past year, really a lot of the book of Ezekiel, but these two chapters specifically, the Lord has used these to really work on my heart. And I wanted to share what God was doing with His Word in my life. I wanted to share that with you guys. And I think that's what anybody who is entrusted with teaching or preaching the Word, I think that's what you're called to do, is you're supposed to take what God is teaching you and impart that wisdom to others so that we can all grow in Christ together. And so that's my goal tonight. So we're in Ezekiel. We're looking at two chapters, eight and nine. All right, so it's a lot of material, but we can follow along. I think if you read this, just a little background, this material is a vision of God. So the Lord approached Ezekiel. He took him in a vision while he was sitting in his house with the elders. He was literally sitting amongst the elders of the city. And the Lord comes and takes Ezekiel and whisks him away into a vision. And the Lord uses this vision to show Ezekiel the deep sin of his people and what the Lord's response to that sin was going to be. So we're going to look at that tonight. And the reason I say that is, as you read this, it's just very provocative reading. You read it and you can't believe, as it progresses, as we see the sins that the people are committing, as the abominations get more deep and more depraved. It's just a riveting reading, and it really will cause you, I think, to look inward to your own souls for examination. Let's go ahead and read the text, starting Ezekiel chapter 8, looking at 8 and 9. I'm going to read both these chapters right now, all right? So I want you guys to really just follow along and just focus on this text. Ezekiel chapter 8 says, "It came about in the sixth year, on the fifth day of the sixth month, as I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, and the hand of the Lord God fell on me there. Then I looked, and behold, a likeness as the appearance of a man. From his loins and downward there was the appearance of fire, and from his loins and upward the appearance of brightness, like the appearance of glowing metal. He stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by a lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the appearance which I saw in the plain. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, raise your eyes now toward the north.' So I raised my eyes toward the north, and behold, to the north of the altar gate was this idol of jealousy at the entrance. And he said to me, 'Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations which the house of Israel are committing here, so that I would be far from my sanctuary? But yet you will see still greater abominations.' Then he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. He said to me, 'Son of man, now dig through the wall.' So I dug through the wall, and behold, an entrance. And he said to me, 'Go in and see the wicked abominations that they are committing here.' So I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things, with all the idols of the house of Israel, were carved on the wall all around. Standing in front of them were 70 elders of the house of Israel, with Jaazaniah the son of Shaphan standing among them, each man with his censer in his hand, and the fragrance of the cloud of incense rising. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark, each man in the room of his carved images? For they say, "The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land." And he said to me, "Yet you will see still greater abominations which they are committing." Then he brought me to the entrance of the gate to the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. He said to me, "Do you see this, son of man? Yet you will see still greater abominations than these." Then he brought me to the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the entrance to the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun. He said to me, "Do you see this, son of man?
Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they have committed here, that they have filled the land with violence and provoked me repeatedly? For behold, they are putting the twig to their nose. Therefore, I indeed will deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor will I spare. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not listen to them. Chapter 9. Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, Draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. Behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and they stood behind the beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. The Lord said to him, Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. But to the others he said in my hearing, Go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children and women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. And he said to them, Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. Thus they went out and struck down the people in the city. As they were striking the people and I alone was left, I fell on my face and cried out, saying, Alas, Lord God, are you destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem? Then he said to me, The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great, and the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion. For they say, The Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. But as for me, my eye will have no pity, nor will I spare, but I will bring their conduct upon their heads. Then behold, the man clothed in linen, at whose loins was the writing case, reported, saying, I have done just as you have commanded me. Let's pray. Father, as we come here this evening, we come before your word. Let's pray that as we read and we listen to your word, that it would take root in our hearts and our souls and our minds, that the words written in Ezekiel, your words to us, that they would transform the way that we think about you, think about your glory, that it would transform the way that we think about our sin. And I pray we would go from this place as changed believers in Lord Jesus Christ, people who are passionate for your holiness. We pray tonight that you would be with John and his wife and help her to feel better, Lord, so that they can come back and worship soon. We pray for Pastor Bob as well, that you would help him to get the rest necessary as he begins work here this week. We pray that your blessings would be upon our time and upon your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. On Sunday afternoons at our house, the typical modus operandi for us is we go home and typically my wife and my two children will take a little bit of a nap, and then I'll do a little bit of studying slash watching a little bit of basketball. So today I was watching a little bit of basketball, and as I just with Ezekiel 8:9 on my mind, I was looking at the beginning of the Lakers game. So they were showing the Staples Center where the Lakers play NBA basketball, and outside of the center was this huge statue of a famous Laker player. Anybody want to know? Guess who that is? Magic, yeah. Magic Johnson. There's a huge statue of him erected outside of the Staples Center. And as I looked at that statue, and I just looked at the proportion of that building and how just absolutely huge it was and how much many resources were put into the thing, it occurred to me that we can make anything an idol. Our hearts are so exceedingly sinful that we can take good things in life or even entertaining things in life, and we can take them to the point and put them in a place of prominence that they do not deserve. And when they get to that place of prominence, they interfere with our relationship with the Lord. And we give glory to things in our lives sometimes, sinfully, that detract from the glory that we should be ascribing to the one and true and living God. And so I'm not saying that every sports fan is an idolater, because I love sports sometimes too much, as some of you might be able to relate with. But everything has to have its proper place. We remember that all things are created by God. All things are good. Obviously, sinful things aren't good. But we can enjoy sports. We can enjoy food. We can enjoy friendships. We can enjoy family. We can enjoy good jobs. But the point we take those things, we put them as number one in our lives. And we invest all of our time and our energy and our resources into those things over the Lord. That's sin. And that's idolatry. And that is what's happening here in Ezekiel chapters 8 and 9. As I said, this is a vision. In the book of Ezekiel, there are four major visions. This is the second vision of God in Ezekiel. And Ezekiel was a prophet who ministered to God's people during a very difficult time. He was a priest before they were exiled. He was married, probably without children, but he was a priest of God Most High. When the Babylonians came and took over, they deported systematically, kind of in different waves, the Israelites, actually Judeans specifically, out of the land that God had given them into Babylon. And so at this point in time, Ezekiel is sitting in a house in Babylon. So for an Israelite, you're out of the land that God has promised you and given you, and you're sitting under essentially foreign house arrest, foreign captivity, under pagan rule. That's not a good position to be in, but if you read the book of Ezekiel, does anybody know why God caused this to happen to his people, that they would be exiled into a pagan country? Why did God do that? It was God's judgment on his people for turning their backs on their Lord, for following after idols and not following after God. And so that is the historical context. That is who Ezekiel's ministering to. And he's not ministering to people who have received God's judgment and who really recognize their sin before God and are really open to repentance. He's not ministering to those types of people. He's ministering to people whose hearts are hardened by their sin because they have allowed their sin to take a prominence in their affections and in their desires and their heart. And they have directed their love toward their sin. And so they are in a place where they are not seeking repentance and belief in God, but they will indeed be judged more. And we'll see that here in a little while. But as we look at these two chapters, my aim for us tonight is really twofold. First, that we would all grow in our understanding of and our passion for God's glory. Because another thing that I notice as I read through Ezekiel is he saves Ezekiel. Ultimately, he preaches judgment, but ultimately God provides a remnant. He saves a remnant, a small portion from those who Ezekiel preaches to. And the reason he saves them is not because of anything they've done, not even necessarily because of his grace. He saves them, obviously, by his grace, but he specifically says he saves them because he is zealous for the glory of his name. And I think it's chapter 36 when he talks about the new covenant, where he really brings that to light and to fruition. But he saves these people in spite of their sin, and he saves them so that his name once again would be glorified and magnified not only in Israel, but to the world. And so this is our God. He is a holy God. There is none like him. And he is right and he is just to pursue the passion and the fame of his name. And that's exactly what God does through the preaching of Ezekiel here. But as it is in the text tonight, this text, as we read through it, who was thoroughly encouraged? As we read through these chapters, no one? Okay. Who was appalled? I was appalled. But I was appalled. Then I realized I'm just as bad. I harbor idols in my heart sometimes too. And so this is appalling sin that the people are involved in. They turn their backs and they reject the Lord rather boldly. But we do that too and we sin. And so I think we'll see that as the night progresses here and as we look at chapters 8 and 9. The first thing I want us to notice, though, is that our God does not share his glory. Our God does not share his glory. If you look in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 8, the beginning verses detail when Ezekiel was lifted out by a lock of his hair, which I found kind of humorous. The Lord appeared in this vision of this appearance of a man with different aspects to it. That's how he's appeared previously in the book of Ezekiel to Ezekiel. But this one who appears to Ezekiel is to be understood as God himself. And so he takes Ezekiel, and he's literally sitting in his house. He carries him away to a vision. So it's kind of funny. You can kind of wonder what the guys in Ezekiel's house were thinking. I don't know if Ezekiel just had his eyes closed, or if he was just kind of like looking forward and not moving, or what was happening. But nevertheless, God takes Ezekiel, and he takes him in this vision. Now, so it's important for us to understand this is a vision, okay? And this is a vision that is used to describe actual sins of the people, okay? So he's not transporting him to Jerusalem and like letting him hover over the city and look exactly how things are happening in real time, but these are the sins that they were committing, and the Lord uses a vision to explain those to Ezekiel so he can understand who he's preaching to. He can understand just how far off God's people have gotten. And that's the purpose of God in taking Ezekiel in this vision. And as we progress through the text of chapter 8, you're going to see, Ezekiel sees four primary aspects of false worship, of idol worship. And the first thing that he sees is an idol of jealousy. Look in verse 3. He stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. So he takes Ezekiel. Where does he take him to? What structure is he taking him to in his vision? The temple, right? And who's at the temple? God's at the temple, right? This is God's dwelling place. He has dwelled in the temple. Obviously, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But he has, in a special way, throughout the history of his people, he dwelt in the garden with Adam and Eve. He dwelled with his people in the wilderness in the tabernacle, and then he dwelt with his people in the temple. And then how does he dwell with his people now? Holy Spirit inside of us, right? So it's not this church building, but if you're a believer in Christ, you are indeed a temple of the Holy Spirit. So Ezekiel's taken to the temple. And so right away, we understand the extent of their sin. It's not as if they were miles away in some obscure camp worshiping idols. They're doing it boldly and blatantly, right in front of the face of God, right in front of his presence, is where they are worshiping these false idols. And so this idol of jealousy, we don't know specifically what this idol was. Some people speculate on what pagan deity it might have been attributed to, but really is not the point. The point is the idol was placed right in front of the temple where the Lord dwells. It is a most heinous sin. And so it's called an idol of jealousy. And notice what it says about God. It's the idol of jealousy which provokes to jealousy. Okay? And so that brings me to my point of our God does not share his glory. Our God is a jealous God. Our God is a God who is jealous for the preservation of his name and of who he is and how he has revealed himself in his word. And so when we think of this idea of jealous, what does it typically mean for us if we're jealous of somebody? Shout something out. Envious. You want to emulate them. You want to be like them. That's not how the Old Testament and the Bible uses God's jealousy. Okay, God is the one and true and living God. So he certainly doesn't want to be like a false idol or a false deity, does he? He is completely perfect in all of his attributes, his personality, his perfections, his holiness, his justice. He is complete. You can't add to God. You can't take away from God. All right. So he is certainly not jealous of the idol in the sense that he wants to be this idol. But that's exactly why he's jealous, is all those things I just said. He is jealous because the fact that that idol exists and it is near his temple means that people are worshiping something other than they ought to be worshiping, the one and true and living God. And he is jealous, that word is used, he is, you could say, jealous or zealous for his name, for it to be preserved, because he is the only one worthy of our worship and our honor and our praise. And so when we sin, When we sin, whether it be just one time, one and done, or habitually, we're worshiping our sin. We're worshiping idols. We're not worshiping the one and true living God. And so he is jealous for his name to be preserved. God is provoked to jealousy by the very sight of the idol. He is not in any way inferior to the idol, nor does he fear the idol, and he certainly can't be supplanted by that idol. He is jealous because he alone is worthy of all honor, all praise, and all glory. And he wants his name to once again be honored and worshipped amongst his people and also amongst the nations. As we look and we contemplate that idea of God, He is not a God who shares His glory, because He is the only one worthy of glory. As we think about that tonight, as you sit in here and as I stand up here, is there anything in our lives that we are attempting to glorify over God? Or perhaps we are splitting our glory. Maybe we think that we can glorify some other things a little bit, and then we can glorify God a little bit, but He's not the most important thing in our life. If that's how we are, we need to repent. God alone receives the most glory from us, and we need to repent of our sins. If we are holding anything as an idol in that way, or if we are taking glory from the Lord. The sins of His people, if you notice, if you look down in verse 5, it says, "Then He said to me, Son of man, raise your eyes now toward the north. So I raised my eyes toward the north, and behold, to the north of the altar gate was the idol of jealousy at the entrance. He said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations which the house of Israel are committing here, so that I would be far from my sanctuary." He asked it in terms of a question. But basically, in the book of Ezekiel, this is the beginning stages of when God is going to, in these visions, take His glory from Jerusalem. All right, and we're going to see that here in chapter 9 more specifically. But the sins of the people are basically separating them from their God. And so again, it's not that God is being supplanted by the idol. He can't be defeated by the idol. But the fact that His people are sinning is grieving God, and He is separating from them. He is not being close to them. If you think about your own life, you think about your sin. If you're a believer and you sin, your salvation is in Christ. Your righteousness is in Christ. And that salvation cannot be taken away from you. But your fellowship with Christ, your fellowship with the Father and with the Spirit can be harmed. It can be hurt. God will not leave you completely if you're a believer. But He certainly will put His displeasure on you in your life. And I also believe He judges people temporally. We see that here in Ezekiel. And so if that is you tonight, God does not share His glory. And if you're sinning, that's going to hurt your relationship with the Lord, and you need to repent from that. The next thing we're going to look at is our God will not tolerate idols in His dwelling place. Our God will not tolerate idols in His dwelling place. This is really verses 7 through 18. We already talked about the idol of jealousy, so there are three stages of idolatry left, and we're going to kind of break those down and see what happens in these remaining stages of idol worship. If you look in verse 7, it explains that Ezekiel was taken through a hole in the wall. He was taken to an inner room, a room that was really cut off from everybody else. And what does he witness in the room? He witnesses the elders, right? He witnesses them worshiping. What are they worshiping? They're worshiping creatures, right? They're worshiping probably paintings on the wall, or maybe even carved images, okay? They're worshiping creatures. If you think about Romans chapter 1, verse 23, when the Apostle Paul describes the sinfulness of mankind, he talks about how they exchange the glory of God for incorruptible images of corruptible man and of reptiles and of animals. And so that's exactly what is happening here. And their sinfulness, these elders who really would be, these wouldn't necessarily be people who were working in the temple per se, but the fact that they're elders meant they had leadership in the city. Okay, and so instead of leading the people toward the Lord, they are hiding away in their sin. And they're worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. I thought of an illustration for this. This past weekend, my wife and I took our kids to PetSmart. Okay, we took them there. We don't have any pets. We didn't want to get anything crazy hard to take care of because we're busy. So what we went to do is get like a really cool fish. So we got a fish bowl and we bought a betta fish that's red. His name is Winston Brady Dilly, if you want to know. That's his full name. But but we bought a fish, and when we were at the pet store, obviously you guys have been to a pet store, I'm sure. And you see all the aquariums, and you see all different types of fish, and then we walked around with our kids, and we looked at the birds and the cages. And then one specific animal we were really mesmerized by, probably because my son Ethan, it was right at his height level, was this little, I think it was called like a red dragon lizard. lizard or something, but just a little lizard, you know. Maybe just think Geico lizard, but more aggressive, I think is how you coin that. But he was just looking at that, and he was mesmerized because he's never been that close, you know, to a lizard before, you know. And I thought it was cool too, really. But just think of this. All right. What these guys are doing in their secret room, worshiping these creatures, literally animals, literally reptiles and animals that God has created, the modern day equivalent of that would be you going into a PetSmart, bending down, looking at the red dragon lizard, and worshiping it. I mean, that's how insane this sin is. That's how far off these elders of Jerusalem are. That's how utterly depraved they are. When you worship idols, and when you supplant glory from the Lord and you glorify idols and sin in your life, that's what happens. You do darker and darker and more deranged things. And so that's what they were doing. They were worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. Notice what the elders say also. The elders say, as Ezekiel's seeing this vision, and if you notice in these visions, really all the people he's observing, they don't say a lot in the visions. So when they say something, it's very important for us to understand what they're saying. The elders say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. All right? So remember the context of what's happened here. They were in the land. They rejected their God. They pursued idols. They indulged in sin. God brought judgment in the form of exile, in the form of foreign ownership, being slaves essentially to a foreign power out of the promised land. And so they say, the Lord doesn't see us. He's forsaken the land. Now, obviously their response isn't the right response. If you sin and if you reject your God and he responds in displeasure, you know, if your life's not going really well because you're just living in sin, you know what I mean? Everything's kind of crashing down on you. What should your response be as a believer? It should be repentance, right? God is bringing, obviously there's no joy in sin. When you sin, it's a false joy. You can only find joy in the Lord. And so when that false joy goes away, what are you left with? You're left with a void. You're left with an emptiness that can only be filled by God. And so instead of repenting, they've already experienced God's judgment and his wrath for their sin. Instead of repenting, all that it served to do was harden them that much more. And they got deeper and deeper into their sin instead of trusting in God and repenting like they should have. And that's something we need to take heed of tonight. If you're struggling with sin, you need to repent it. You need to confess it. Your heart will get hardened. Okay? We'll revisit that a little bit later. The next worship we see, the next version of a false worship we see is worship of a false deity. And this worship of a false deity is the worship of a false god named Tammuz. Tammuz was an ancient Mesopotamian cult. Okay, he was known as a shepherd king god and the god of agriculture. Okay, and so as you see in the text, you see the women are basically prostrated. They are worshiping and weeping for Tammuz. And the interesting thing is they're probably weeping for him. Because in the folklore of this false god, he was killed, so he's taken to the underworld. Okay, and so this is God's people here, weeping not even for a pagan deity that's supposed to be alive and well, but for a dead pagan deity, and they're weeping that this dead pagan deity Tammuz might be brought to life so that he might bring the blessing of crops on their land. So instead of trusting in the God who causes the rain to fall and the sun to shine, and the plants to be quenched, instead of trusting the Lord who provides, they are worshiping this false deity, and they lay prostrate as they worship him. The next aspect of this worship we see is sun worship. Okay, this sun worship, these men, what did they do? They went out and they turned their backs. 25 men turned their backs to from the temple. So essentially, from God's very face, from his very presence, they turn their backs from the Lord, and they face east. They face toward the sun, okay? And so they're basically saying, we are done with you. You might be the one true and living God. You might have delivered us out of Egypt. You might be the one who has promised to deliver us if only we would repent. But we are going to turn our back on you right now. And we're going to worship the sun. Again, we're going to worship something that was created over the Creator. And so they worship the sun. And the interesting thing about these men, if you look at the text where they were located, these men were probably priests. And so instead of doing the Lord's service, they were actually turning against their Lord and worshiping the sun as something that God created. And so what is God's response to all of this? If you look in verse 18, therefore, I indeed will deal in wrath. Okay. He says, my eye will have no pity, nor will I spare. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not listen to them. And so God takes Ezekiel in this vision and he shows them just systematically, just step by step, all the different parts of the temple, the dwelling place of God. God shows Ezekiel the extent and the depravity of their sin. And he shows them worshiping false deities, worshiping creatures that God has created, worshiping the sun, which God hung in the universe. And his response can only be wrath, because they have rejected their God and they have not sought repentance and belief in their God. And so the Lord's response to them is wrath. It's interesting here, those closest to the Lord in relationship and proximity are those who willingly reject him and defame his dwelling place. The reason that's important is because not all of us are pastors in here, but we're believers if we profess Christ. And if you profess Christ, you can't have idols in your heart. You cannot cling to those idols. You're close to the Lord in relationship and proximity. Maybe you come to church quite frequently. Maybe even you're involved in the church quite frequently. Maybe you have a leadership in the church quite frequently. But if you have a high idol in your heart, if you have unconfessed, unrepented sin in your heart, then you are farther from God than you think. And you need to repent of your sin. When we as believers, when we sin as believers, we are defiling God's temple. As I talked about at the beginning, you know, you look at the scripture, the whole story of it, and I just recounted, you know, God is a God who is perfect in all of his being and his essence and his nature and his attributes. Does he need anything from us? No, he doesn't. But does he desire to be in covenant and relationship with us? Does he? He does, doesn't he? And why does he do that? For his glory and for our joy. Okay? So God doesn't need us, but he desires to be in relationship with us. And he gives us his Holy Spirit. If you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. He desired at the beginning of creation to dwell in the garden with Adam and Eve. And their sin separated them from their God. They were cast outside of the garden, weren't they? The tabernacle, the temple, again, and now, in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've repented of your sin and put your trust and your faith and your hope in his work, you are the dwelling place of God. That is an amazing thing. That's not just something that we say and we kind of think, man, that really warms my heart and touches me, you know? No, God dwells in you. And that is by his grace. The New Testament speaks of that as being sealed by the Holy Spirit. And so that is, God dwells inside of us as believers. He gives us the ability to fight against sin until glory, until we'll see him as he is, and we'll be dwelling with God face to face, and we see our Lord Jesus Christ face to face. God doesn't live in buildings made by human hands, but he lives in us redeemed believers. Paul says that when we sin, we grieve his Holy Spirit. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Many of you are probably familiar with 1 Corinthians. Paul's really responding to a lot of issues of sin in the church. One of the main issues was sexual immorality. And we're turning here as a general application. But just so you know, the context here is Paul's addressing sexual immorality. But what he says about the body of the believer is still true for any sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 to 20. He says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body And again, that speaks specifically of sexual immorality, but that's really any sin. Paul encourages them, and he really is forcing and asking them to repent, but he says, the Holy Spirit dwells in you if you're a believer, and that gift is from God. And we are bought with a price. What price was that? The blood of our Savior, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All right? And so God doesn't give His Spirit to anybody willy-nilly. You have to be a believer and a follower and a cross-bearer of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if you are, you have that Holy Spirit, and that is a deposit that you have from the Lord. That is a seal that you have from the Lord. But we must do our best to not grieve the Spirit of God, because it will hurt our fellowship with our Lord. Our sin grieves Him. Our sin deceives us. It's really amazing to even think that we can sin when God dwells in us. But all that speaks to is our utter sinfulness and our utter need for the Lord. What idols, in light of this, what idols are you hiding in your heart? Do you see the contradiction that when you sin, you allow something and you give provision to something that is totally contrary to the nature of the God who dwells in you by His grace? It's contrary to everything we know as believers, sin is. And so I implore you, repent of your sin tonight. Repent of your idols. John Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Our third and final point, after looking at the points of God doesn't share His glory, God will not tolerate idols in His dwelling place. Our third and our final point is, our God will utterly destroy those who reject Him and utterly save those who trust in Him. Our God will utterly destroy those who reject Him and utterly save those who accept Him. My verses for this are all of chapter 9. It's the chapter that transitions. God says in response to His people's sin, I will deal with them in wrath. And so in chapter 9, we see in the vision what He's going to do. Now again, it's a vision. So this isn't exactly how it's carried out. But if you keep reading Ezekiel, and if you know the history of Israel, this eventually is played out with the destruction of the temple. Right? God's people are defaming His dwelling place. And God allows the enemies of God to destroy His dwelling place because the people's sins are so great. And so utterly, that's how that works itself out. But for now, God is going to deal in wrath in chapter 9. Notice in the first verse, who does He call to draw near? He cried out in my hearing with a loud voice saying, draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. This is God crying out to these executioners. Six men come from the temple. Six men come, but not all these men are sent out to judge. One of these men has a very different purpose and intent. I say men, but these men were likely angels. If you think of the book of Revelation, the angels distribute God's wrath on the nations before our Lord returns. And so that's what's happening here. And if you look in the verse, what does He say to the angel with the writing case? What does He tell him to do as he goes through the city? What's that? Yeah, he tells the angel with the writing case in his loins, he tells him to go through the city first and to mark on the foreheads all those who sigh and groan over the abominations that are being committed. So I think we can summarize from that, go out and mark the righteous, the ones who are willing to repent and are willing to stop the idol worship, are willing to stop worshiping these abominations. He says, go out and mark them. And then the ones who will bring the wrath and the judgment, they are the ones who will follow. Those who reject the idols are marked by God and passed over in judgment. It's interesting. You think of the book of Revelation, there's a mark that's described in the book of Revelation, but that mark is the mark of the what? It's the mark of the beast, right? And so what happens to anyone who has the mark of the beast or Satan? What happens to them? The winepress of God's wrath is poured out upon those who have the mark of the beast, because they are still in their sins and they behold the Lamb of God, they see Christ, but they won't repent. And that is all of us, ladies and gentlemen, before Christ. That was our lot before God saved us through the blood of His Son. It's an interesting contrast, because in Revelation, the mark is for those who are unrighteous, who are unholy, who love their sin, who are unwilling to repent. But here in Ezekiel, even in the midst of all the judgment that is about to come, we see that the ones who have the mark on their foreheads are the ones who ultimately will be delivered and ultimately will be saved. Now, that allusion to Revelation is interesting in and of itself. But what is this idea of a mark being placed on an individual and them thereby avoiding God's wrath cause you to think of? The Passover, right? You think of Exodus. In the Passover of God, He told His people to put the blood of the sacrificed animal on the post of their door so that the avenger, so that God's Spirit would pass over them, and so that the wrath of God would not be poured out upon them. And so I think that's the significance of what we see here in Ezekiel. And if you think about what the Passover represents and what it points to, what does it point to? It points to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because when you are dead in your sin and trespasses, Christ died for those sins. And you were children of wrath. But He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might be the righteousness of God. And so this mark on these individuals in Ezekiel, these ones who are willing to repent of their sins and believe in God, this mark points to the Savior, points to Christ. It points to the fact that God will pass over us in His judgment. Not if you have a mark on your head per se, but if you have the mark of Christ, if you believe on Him in faith. And that is a great and that is a glorious truth. Christ was forsaken so that we wouldn't be. Now, where does the judgment start in these in chapter 9? Does anybody remember where God told the executioners to begin their judgment? Verse 6, chapter 9. What's that? In the church, right? In His sanctuary. If you look in verse 6, utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark. And you shall start from My sanctuary. And you shall start from My sanctuary. That's an easy little sentence fragment to look over. But that's a really heavy saying. It's a really heavy statement. Start from My sanctuary. Why is He starting in the sanctuary? Because those people were supposed to be the ones who were God's children. Those people were the ones who were supposed to be worshiping God in His temple, in His dwelling place. Those very people who were so close to God, yet they turned their back for idols, for creeping things, for the sun, anything that wasn't the one and true and living God. And so those are the first ones who received judgment. Why? Because they had already received God's grace and His mercy. And they spit in God's face. And He said, start in My sanctuary. And it makes sense. You think about leaders. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be a leader in something. Again, you might not be a pastor or an ABF teacher, or a small group leader, but you're leading in some capacity. Maybe it's the wife at home, leading her children, teaching them the gospel. The husband in the workplace, preaching the gospel to those who he works with. I mean, this applies to all of us. We who claim to know Christ as our Lord and Savior, and claim to have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, if we reject our God and seek after idols, judgment is due us first, because, quite frankly, we know better. We have received God's grace and we are taking it for granted and we are indulging in our sin. Towards the end of the chapter here, Ezekiel sees what's happening and he inquires to the Lord. He cries out to God and he basically says, God, will You destroy the whole remnant of Israel? That's Ezekiel attempts to intercede, not on the behalf of the ones who have their foreheads marked and who judgment's going to pass over them, but he intercedes that God might act in behalf and spare in His mercy those who are going to be judged. And what is God's response to Ezekiel? Verse 9. The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great, and the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion. Again, here's that phrase we saw earlier. For they say the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. And so God says in verse 10, As for me, my eye will have no pity, nor will I spare, but I will bring their conduct upon their heads. Now this is different. I mean, you think of Moses. He interceded for God's people when they were worshiping their idol, right? He came down from the mountain, and the Lord relented, not because of Moses, but because he planned to. And the God interceded, and there are instances in Scripture where he does that, but in this case, he doesn't do that. And I think the reason is, these individuals, again, they're close in relationship and proximity to God, and their sin is so great. They turn from their God. And it's not just like they were just turning from him subtly. They spit in God's face and they rejected him totally. And so that's why they will not be spared. But some commentators speculated, does this verse mean that God will not spare any of those Israelites? I don't think so, because he would not have told the individual with the writing case to go and mark out those who groan. Okay, so there are those who repented and they trust in the Lord. But those who refuse to repent, there is no escape. And so that is why this point is that our God will utterly destroy those who reject him and utterly save those who trust in him. As hard as it is for us to say that in our modern culture, there's only two ways to go. Okay, David said, in sin my mother conceived me. We are children of wrath by birth. Our sin is exceedingly evil and great, and we are worthy of divine judgment because we oppose to his face a holy and a just God. But God, who is rich in mercy, provided Christ so that we would be delivered from that judgment. If we think about this again, we talked about just application-wise our own lives, if we're sharing our glory, if we are glorifying and putting things in a place of prominence over God. We talked about identifying idols. What idols are you holding on to in your heart tonight? What unconfessed sin do you have in your heart? You might not have any unconfessed sin, but you probably can find something. My point isn't to discourage you. My point is to say that there is hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think an application, a point of application that we can take from this last bit here, the fact that God will utterly destroy them and he will not change his mind, those who reject him. As believers, if you remain in your sin, there is no hope for you. And I don't mean there's no hope for you as far as salvation, but I mean as far as assurance goes. If you're a believer and you're living in sin, you can't really truly be assured of your salvation. So assurance isn't that you're actually are saved. That's in Christ. Assurance is the feeling of God's Spirit testifying with your spirit, the Scripture says, that you're a child of God. If you're living in sin, that is going to be messed up. You're not going to be able to feel that assurance. You might be a believer, because believers sin, but if you are habitually living in a pattern of sin, you can have no peace with God and you need to repent. Only then will God bring assurance that you indeed are his child. And so I just encourage you with that tonight. I know that in and of itself isn't encouraging, but again, you could be a believer, but you need to repent of your sin so that you can have that, as the song says, blessed assurance. So as we leave here tonight, I think we need to identify our idols, confess them to the Lord. Don't be like these Israelites, these ones who were so close to God, and they were so it probably started small, as it always does, but they started worshiping idols, worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. And they just compounded in their abominations. The Lord, you notice what he said to Ezekiel? You're going to see still greater abominations than these. And they were so steeped in sin, their hearts were so hardened, that at the end, God says, there's no hope for you because you're not my child. So I encourage you tonight, if you're discouraged and if you're your soul is heavy laden with sin, don't keep it to yourself. Repent of your sin. Don't grieve the Spirit. What does 1 John say about Christ? If we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful, and he's just to forgive us our sins, but to also cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So forgive you from your sins. He saves you, or he has saved you, and then he's going to cleanse you. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you have an idol in your heart right now, if you have a stain of sin in your heart, understand that Christ's blood will make that stain whiter than snow. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you tonight for your word. Again, Ezekiel, is a very heavy book. Another just Old Testament prophet who just ministered in such a trying and difficult time, a time when your people, just in the masses, were turning their backs on you. And we know this is a hard message, but I just love your faithfulness, Lord. Even in the midst of these two chapters, we see this extensive idol worship, this extensive rejection of God. We see your command to utterly slay maidens, men, women, and children for their sin. And we see that, and right when we're about to be discouraged, we see in this vision, this symbolic vision, we see this one angel who has a writing case and who is sent to find those who would indeed repent and put their faith and their hope and their trust in you and be saved. And we thank you tonight, if we are in this room, if we are a believer, if we profess Christ as our Lord and Savior, we thank you that it was only by your grace that we were the ones who received that mark of Christ's blood. It's only by your grace that he was forsaken so that we would not have to be. And Father, if there is indeed anyone here tonight who is not sure of their salvation, they are living in habitual sin, unrepentant sin. If there is any in here tonight, I pray two things. I first pray that they would take heed to the judgment of God. Those who don't repent will be utterly destroyed. But the second thing I pray is that those who do repent will be utterly saved. And I pray that they would know that tonight. They would know that they repent of their sin and put their faith in Christ, that he is faithful and just to forgive them of their sins and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. And so as we leave here tonight, Father, I pray we are encouraged by a word of judgment, but also by this word of deliverance, and that as we seek to serve you this week, that you be glorified, and that we would not seek to share or split your glory as if we could, but that we would seek to magnify you in all that we do and say. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.